I'd like to welcome you all here to our service this morning. Any visiting with us will be welcome to our morning service this morning. It's conducted by Brian and Woody here. Reverend David Fallows, he's at Ballylagan for a congregation meeting. Our prayer meeting this evening is 7:10. Evening service at 7:30, led by Reverend David Fallows. No midweek meeting this week. And the Bible reading notes, if there are any changes to orders, please let Margaret Knox know as soon as possible. And last Lord's Day, there was a signing up at the front for the covenant renewal. And committee members who are not present last Lord's Day to sign the 2022 covenant commitment can do so today after the service. The covenant document are on the communion table at the front here. Housebound members can sign upon request to the minister. And non-building appeal special offering to be taken up in November. And please note that your offering an envelope marked nonce and place it in the offering plate on the vestibule table. And next Lord's Day, as usual, Sabbath school classes at 11 a.m, morning service 12 noon, prayer meeting 7:10, and the evening service at 7:30. A session is due to meet 8 p.m. on Tuesday, 8th November, a Northern Presbytery meeting at 7:30 in Ballymoney, Wednesday the 9th. Women's Fellowship Prayer Update meeting via Zoom on Tuesday the 10th of November at 8 p.m. The Go Relief Committee project to remove your pews at Mulford Church building. If anybody is free on the 4th of November or Saturday the 5th of November, and they can get in touch with Robert Robb. The number's on the sheet in the hallway to ring them. And that's all the announcements for you this morning. I would just like to welcome Brian to your pulpit again. Thank you.
Morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you. Lovely to be here once again. It's always a great delight to come across the mountain through the rain to get to Corratz. It's usually sunny here when I come here, actually, but it's not quite so sunny this morning. But it's a real delight for me to be here this morning. Our call to worship comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, where we read these words. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let us begin our worship service this morning by turning to the Psalter, to Psalm 130b, which you'll find on page 327. 130b on page 327. We're going to sing all of these words in praise to God. The tune that we use is Martyrdom, number 114. Psalm 130 is one of seven penitential psalms, psalms in which the psalmist cries out to God for forgiveness of sin and redemption. And as you can see, it begins with the psalmist pleading to God, pleading from a place of deep and overwhelming danger. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. What were these depths? Well, in stanza 2, we see the depth of the awareness and guilt of sin. Many have drowned in these depths. And then in the third line of the stanza, the word but. But moves us from the depth of his despair to the foundation of his hope. Years of previous relationship with God had taught the psalmist that there is indeed forgiveness with God, even when there may not be with other people. And that forgiveness should lead us, the forgiven, to a righteous fear of the Lord. In stanza 3, we see that having made his cry from the depths, the psalmist now waits upon the Lord. I wait for God, my soul doth wait. He waits expectantly and hopefully. He fully expects God to answer him. And as he has promised in his word, he doesn't wonder if God will speak to him. He only wonders when God will do so. And finally, stanzas 4 and 5, he turns from the personal to the national. When God's people humbly look to him, there is mercy and abundant redemption for both the individual and the community. The last stanza asserts this in a tone of strident confidence, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him. Would that our lands might indeed submit to such a mighty God and enjoy the wonderful benefits of such great redemption. Psalm 130b, let's sing all of these verses in praise to God. Let us remain standing as we draw near to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a great delight it is to come together this day as a body of your people here to sing your praise and to worship your holy name. We give thanks, Lord, for the words that the psalmist has penned for us, inspired by you, the reminder that even in the depths of despair, we can look to you. We can look to you for forgiveness. We can look to you in confidence that you will indeed answer us. You are holy. You are majestic. You are sovereign over all things. And we come to adore you this day. We come too, Lord, to confess our sins even of this day. Sins of thought and word even of deed, those things which we should have done and haven't done. And we ask, Lord, that through the name of Christ, you would indeed forgive us. And in the stillness here this morning, we confess individually our sins of this day. And yet, Lord, we come also to give you thanks, as we have been singing already, thanks that you do forgive us, and thanks also, above all, for the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks that in your mercy you have provided forgiveness for us. We give thanks that down through the ages that forgiveness has been available to mankind. What a great forgiveness is ours. We rejoice that even now our Lord is at your right hand. He is interceding for us. We give thanks for the power of the Spirit given to the believer, given to indwell the life of the believer. And we rejoice, Lord, that in all things you continue to look after your people. We ask for your blessing in this hour of worship. We ask, Lord, that you would take away anything that would distract us or hinder us from fully engaging in every aspect of it. Thoughts of what lies ahead in the week before us. Thoughts of what has happened in the week that has passed. We ask, Lord, that you would be especially close to those who would love to be here, but who, through circumstance, cannot be so. Some unwell, some feeling the effects of age. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to them and be very close to them on this your day. Continue with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was speaking to the Reverend David Fallows during the week, and he suggested that if I wanted to give a report on the work in Seville, that might be appropriate this morning. And there aren't too many children or young people around, so with that in mind, that's what I intend to do. I'm sure most of you are familiar to some extent with what has been going on in Spain in recent years, particularly with the Barracol family, who have been living there for the past over 3 years. Reverend Isaac Barracol, or Isaac, first arrived as our mission worker in Spain in the summer of 2019. In January 2021, he received a call from what's called the Iglesia Reformada Presbiteriana de Seville, Sevilla. I have no Spanish whatsoever, but I can recognize Reformada and Presbyterian in there, and I'm sure you can too. This is a long-established congregation in the great city of Seville. I didn't really know much about Seville, apart from the fact that they had a decent football team until fairly recently. When I was looking up, Seville is the hottest city in continental Europe. In the summer, it gets into the 40s, and much of the rest of the year, it doesn't get much below 20. So it's a long-established congregation there. And for 18 months, Isaac traveled there to preach regularly from where he was living near Malaga, a distance of about 2 hours' drive. Last June, our synod gave permission for Isaac to accept the call to the Seville congregation. And 2 weekends ago, 9 of us, representing the Southern Presbytery, of which he's a member, and the Mission Committee, of which I'm a member, traveled to Seville for his installation on the morning of Saturday, the 15th of October. This was quite a unique and indeed historic occasion. Despite their name, the church is not fully Presbyterian in our understanding of it. For example, there is no presbytery as such, but the congregation is very willing to be instructed, and their appreciation of Isaac's ministry thus far and their love for his family is very evident. As you know, in addition to his wife, Isaac and Rachel have 7 children. The church, the congregation, has its own very fine building, which includes upstairs rooms, an office, and a kitchen. So they're well catered for in that way. And on the morning of Saturday, 2 weekends ago, a congregation of over 70 gathered for the installation, which was conducted mostly by the Reverend Nigel Agnew and the Reverend Robert Robb, with ongoing translation into Spanish by Mr. David Fleming. Some of you might know David. David is a member of our Clough Mills congregation, and he and his wife, Yuri, are fluent Spanish speakers. I must say, I was there on one previous occasion last April, and one of the things that always strikes me is the power of the singing of the Psalms in Spanish. And those Psalms in Spanish were originally translated for the Seville congregation over 30 years ago by the Reverend Tim Donaghy, who spent some months in Seville with the team at that time. And they still remember Tim. They still use his Psalm translations. And so that connection has been maintained over those 30 years. That was a particular highlight, the power of the singing. After the installation service, most of the afternoon was spent enjoying what I describe as a rich array of food and in fellowship with the Spanish congregation. The following day, the Sabbath day, there were four of us still there. We weren't due to come home until Monday. So again, we went to worship there, and there was a congregation of over 40 people gathered there on Sabbath morning. And I have been told that last week they actually had to bring in extra seating for the worship service. So all of this is very encouraging, as you would imagine, for the Barachal family, very encouraging for us as a mission committee. And to have reached this point in Isaac's ministry is an answer to much prayer over many years. And so in closing at this stage, I would just ask you to continue to uphold the Barachal family, to remember Isaac's ministry in Seville, to remember also the Seville congregation, and also our own mission committee and our Spanish interim session, which is Nigel Agnew, Robert Robb, Morel McCollum, and David Fleming, as they seek to support and help direct the work, albeit at a bit of a distance there over here. But there is much for which to give thanks. There is much for which to be encouraged, about which to be encouraged. And so I hope that gives you a little bit of an insight into the work in Seville. Let's turn again to our Psalters, and this time to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And we're going to sing together stanzas 3-6. You'll find it on page 71 of the Psalter. And the tune that we use is Jackson, number 102. Psalm 37 is a teaching psalm. And the first two stanzas remind us not to fret or worry at the apparent success of the wicked. They will soon fade away, never to return. But from stanza 3, where we begin, we have clear instructions to put our trust only in the Lord, to do our duty and to remain faithful to him alone, and to take delight in that. It shouldn't be a burden to us, for in committing ourselves to the Lord, we know, as we read in stanza 4, that he will see us through. All our legitimate needs will be provided for. In stanza 5, we are reminded by the psalmist that ultimately it is the way of the righteous that will prevail, shining forth like lights in the darkness, being vindicated in God's sight. In stanza 6, we are urged to cultivate the habit of waiting patiently for God. Rest in the Lord and patiently wait for him. Do not fret. Waiting for him to act in his way and in his time, laying our prayers before him, especially perhaps when the godless around us seem to prosper. A challenge then for us as believers. But what a privilege and what a comfort. Do our duty and leave the rest with God, our Heavenly Father. He will provide. Psalm 37, stanzas 3-6. Let us once again praise God.
Faithful.
I'd ask you if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to read together the first 18 verses. John chapter 5 at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. If you're able, let us once again stand and draw near to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, bringing before you, Lord, the needs of your people, and knowing that you, the Sovereign Lord, already know those needs and will answer our prayers in ways which fulfill your divine purposes. We give thanks for this congregation of your people here in Kilrats. And we ask, Lord, that you would minister to each one very specifically and bind them together in a spirit of unity. May they continue to look to you, the great provider, to meet their needs day by day and week by week. May they grow in grace, living in ways that would bring glory to Christ's name. And may they see answers to prayers and fruit from labor. And may friends and neighbors see something of Christ in them. We pray for the members of session, for the pastor, for his wife and family. May he know your leading and guiding in the preaching and pastoral work. And we remember all those in positions of responsibility, the deacons, the Sabbath school teachers, those involved in the women's fellowship or in the wider work of the church. Grant them diligence in all their work, we pray. Again, we remember those who would love to be here, but who cannot join with us. We remember those who live on their own, others with ongoing caring responsibilities, those who are parents. Give them the strength and the grace and the wisdom that they need day by day. And we ask, Lord, that you would minister your comfort, particularly to those who mourn. We think of the Sharp family circle, the McLean family, who have each recently lost a loved one. We ask that you would be especially near to them in these days. We pray too, Lord, for the children and the young people, those at school or at college, praying that early in life each of them would come to know the Saviour. In the wider church, we continue to remember our vacant congregations, and we pray for Paul Flynn as he considers the call from Rathfrieland, and we pray for the congregational meeting today in Ballylagan, and we trust, Lord, that here again there would be unity of purpose and that you would guide and direct all the discussions. We think too of the Reverend Raymond Blair in Limavady as he gives his answer to the call from Dervock this evening. We trust, Lord, that he too would have been guided and would know your will very clearly. We are reminded in the wider church, Lord, in this incoming week of the great land of Japan, a land rich in many ways, but one in which the gospel message of the saving work of Jesus Christ is only accepted by a tiny, tiny minority of people. Where 24 cities and 595 towns and villages have no church, no church at all. We remember the work of the four Reformed Presbyterian churches there and of our brothers and sisters in those congregations. Though attendances are small, we pray that new pastors and elders and deacons will be raised up, and we pray for outreach opportunities there for both adults and younger people. In the wider world, we continue to uphold in prayer those of our Christian brothers and sisters in many lands who are persecuted, abducted, and even murdered for claiming the name of Christ. We remember particularly the vast land of Nigeria. We are reminded that one archbishop there has recently said that for Christians in some states, death has become a daily meal. Sovereign Lord, we pray that you will indeed break the power of those who threaten your people there, and that you would comfort all those who have been bereaved, and give hope to all those who have lost members of families through abduction. Enable them to remain true to their calling and to be filled with the sure conviction of eternal life through Christ's saving work. We give thanks for your word, and as we come to read and study it, may we be instructed, reassured, and challenged in our walk with you. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you, if you have that passage from John chapter 5 open in front of you, that will be the focus for our study this morning. On previous visits, recent visits to lead your worship, have taken as our theme John's seven signs of the Messiah. He includes only seven in his entire gospel. And this is the third of those seven signs, as he records them for us in the first 12 chapters. You may recall that the first was the turning of water into wine in chapter 2. And the second was the healing of the official's son in chapter 4. In the New King James Version, this third sign is entitled, "A Man Healed at the Pool of Bethesda." A succinct summary of some of what happened here. In chapters 5 to 7 of John's Gospel, there is a distinct change in reactions to Jesus and his ministry. One commentator says that they record the shift from mere reservation and hesitation about Jesus to outright and official opposition. Others speak of conflict. Conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And this change is something that we will consider shortly. I propose to deal with these events under three headings. First of all, the miracle described. Secondly, the reaction of the man. And thirdly, the reaction of the Jews. Let's deal first then with the miracle described. The start of John chapter 5 finds Jesus back in Jerusalem, once again for one of the Jewish feasts, probably the Passover. We then read a short but quite graphic description of the scene by the pool of Bethesda, to which many invalids came seeking healing, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. It describes how from time to time the water in the pool would be disturbed or would bubble up, and the belief that the first person into the pool would be cured of his ailment. In fact, the New King James Version is the only version that includes that information in its verse 4. Later on, if you look at NIV, there is no verse 4, but the New King James Version explains it. In verse 7, the man in question also explains something of its therapeutic significance. Now, to our way of thinking, this probably sounds all a bit unlikely. But the fact that so many people obviously came to this pool, some for many, many years, would suggest that something of significance did occur, at least occasionally. The story itself seems straightforward, limited to the essentials. From verse 6, we read that Jesus comes to the pool, takes the initiative in speaking to one man in particular, just as he did, for example, with the woman at the well in Samaria. He instructs the man to take up his bed and walk, and the man is healed. This public episode attracts the attention of the Jewish religious leaders who question the man. And sometime later, after Jesus has once again met the man at the temple, they then begin to question Jesus, which John describes in verse 16 as the beginning of them persecuting our Lord, a persecution which led to their ultimate desire to kill him in verse 18. So events do move very quickly. Let's look more closely at the miracle. As always, this miracle is an illustration of the grace of God. The grace of God. It was grace that brought Jesus to the pool of Bethesda to mingle with this crowd of helpless people. And notice too, he did not heal all of them. He singled out only one man, one about whom he already knew everything. The man had been in misery for 38 years. And once again, the Lord healed him through the power of the spoken word, commanding him to do the very thing he was unable to do. Again, the cure was immediate and must have been witnessed by others around the pool. But Jesus didn't stop to heal anyone else. Instead, he dodged away through the crowd, out of sight. So what we have here is a snapshot of a man doomed for years to powerlessness because of an incurable illness, looking in vain for a miracle to happen, who had no one to assist him. And to such a person, Jesus comes with his question: do you want to be healed? In verse 7, the man told Jesus that he had no one to help him. And as we shall see, even after his healing, he still did not know Jesus, the great physician. He didn't even know Jesus' name. Do we have friends, neighbors, family members who similarly do not know Jesus or even his name? People who may perhaps have a physical affliction, but so many more who are seeking some healing for their souls. The lonely, the abused, those with broken hearts and spirits. Sin makes them dissatisfied. Some who look to ancient superstitions or images of Mary, to jobs or material wealth, to drugs or sex or entertainment or even to sport, but who inwardly remain dissatisfied with what life has to offer, who remain unfulfilled. Friends, we must always be diligent and specific in our praying and in our witnessing. For while the initiative for healing comes from Jesus, we as believing friends or family members do have a part to play. Remember Jesus' direction to his disciples in John 15, verse 16. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. The miracle described. Secondly, let's look at the reaction of the man. The reaction of the man. For it is this man who is at the center of these events. And I have to say that commentators have not been kind to him for several reasons. He had probably been turning up at this pool seeking help for most of those 38 years. But when in verse 6, Jesus comes along and specifically asks him, do you want to be healed? Look at his response. Instead of an enthusiastic, yes, please, he goes off on an explanation of what happens every time the water is stirred. It's as if he's answering a different question. Dull, crotchety, dour are some of the adjectives writers use to describe him. One says that perhaps his will was as paralyzed as his body. And after so many years of disability, we can begin to understand that. Some suggest that his response to Jesus illustrates the tragic spiritual state of the nation at that time. The actual miracle is succinctly described in verses 8 and 9. But we see in verse 11 that the man tries to avoid difficulties with the authorities by blaming the one who has healed him for the fact that he is carrying his mat. And in verse 13, he is so dull that he hasn't even discovered his benefactor's name. And once he does, is a heartfelt word of thanks offered? Does he embrace the one who has healed him? No. Instead, in verse 15, he goes off to report Jesus' name to the Jewish leaders, as if somehow Jesus was to blame. What can we say in his defense? Well, probably two things. One, that he did unquestioningly follow Jesus' instructions to take up his bed and walk. And second, that when Jesus found him in the temple in verse 14, it is very likely that he had gone there, as was the Jewish custom, to give thanks to God and to offer the appropriate sacrifices. But in truth, it is not easy to fully understand the relationship between the man and Jesus. And of course, our attention is drawn in particular to the second half of verse 14, where Jesus says to him, NIV says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." But actually, the version you have in front of you, the New King James Version, is more emphatic. "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So the question that arises is this: was Jesus here implying that the man's disability was a consequence of a particular sin or pattern of sin in his life? And by extension, is that the case in all such instances? Big questions. And it will come as no surprise to you that here the commentators are divided. Some point to the example of the blind man in John chapter 9, verse 3, where Jesus is at pains to state that his blindness was not the result of any sin on the part of either the man or his family. Surely the same principle applies in this case. However, not everyone agrees in the case of this paralytic. In a general sense, of course, all suffering, all tragedy, are the consequences of the fall, the result of life lived in a fallen and rebellious universe. In that sense, all sickness is the result of sin, but not necessarily of some specific individual sin. And undoubtedly, some ailments and punishments are the direct consequences of specific sin. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 is one example. And Paul's guidance in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 is another. So we shouldn't be surprised by this verse. But this does not mean that everyone who commits certain sins will inevitably fall ill or die. It does mean that some instances of suffering are the direct results of specific sin. For example, aspects of the AIDS epidemic of the 1990s, which those of us of a certain age can certainly remember. Another key point has to do with the wording. In verse 14, notice, "stop sinning" is followed by "lest." So the "stop sinning" is linked to the "something worse" syntactically. And what this means is that for this particular man, the bad thing that has happened to him was brought about by the sin, and that he therefore must not repeat that sin, or something worse will indeed befall him. This may sound too judgmental. It's perhaps fairer to say that it is just possible that John is also telling us that the reason Jesus chose this invalid out of all the others who were waiting for the waters to be stirred was precisely because his illness, and his alone, was tied to a specific sin. What we can say is that the eternal consequences of sin are more serious than any physical ailment. As I said earlier, it's not easy to understand the relationship between this man and Jesus. He was certainly not opposed to the Savior, and yet you'll note that there is no evidence that he believed that Jesus was the Christ or that he himself was converted. Whilst he was certainly cured physically, Jesus' words in verse 14 do not indicate that his sins have been forgiven. So it is possible to experience an exciting miracle and still not be saved and go to heaven. So what lessons can we learn from the man's experience. J.C. Ryle points out the great biblical truth that our Lord Jesus is far more ready to save than man is to be saved, far more willing to do good than man is to receive it. Every sickness and sorrow is the voice of God speaking to us. Each has its peculiar message. Nothing in this world happens by chance. One writer says, far too often the excitement and novelty of returning health tempt us to forget the vows and intentions of the sick room. There are spiritual dangers attending a recovery. Think about that. There are spiritual dangers attending a recovery. I think we can apply this to our recent coronavirus outbreak. I don't know about you, but at the outset, so many people, not always churchgoers, commented that they believed that it must be a judgment upon our world, our nation, or even our own province, particularly at that time as the liberalization of abortion laws and so-called same-sex marriage laws continued to go ahead. Christian believers could certainly see God's sovereign hand at work. Interestingly, so many unbelievers seemed to recognize that flagrant immorality had somehow gone too far. And how many of us believers prayed that out of these events, good would come, that there would be a great turning to God, a turning to God in repentance leading to faith as people began to question the nature of what was going on. And to some extent, some of those prayers were answered. So many of our own churches reported more people listening in online to worship services, joining in Zoom prayer meetings, or even attending drive-in services. And we prayed that this would continue and have long-lasting consequences in people's lives. But sadly, it is also the case that what happened in the life of this man, and indeed elsewhere in the New Testament, is also happening in our day. Think of the account of the 10 lepers healed by Jesus, recorded for us in Luke chapter 7. You recall the story? How many came back to thank Jesus and to praise God? Just one, 10%. And he was a Samaritan, a foreigner. Tragically, hundreds of thousands of lives were lost as a result of the coronavirus. But many, many more thousands recovered. How many of those people have taken time to thank God and not just the National Health Service for their recovery? How many of our church leaders have been heard publicly thanking God that in his sovereign mercy, he spared so many? Sadly, not many thus far. Turning back to John's gospel, the danger for this man was that he would be content with the cure he had received without becoming conscious of his much deeper lostness as a sinner before God. The worst thing that Jesus warns him of in verse 14 wasn't just a worse illness or accident, but nothing less than the judgment of God. Jesus wants to open his eyes and his whole life to that greater experience, forgiveness of sins, lest his last state should be worse than the first. It may seem strange that the man did not actively seek a closer relationship with the one who had healed him. But as Warren Wiersbe says, more than one person has gratefully accepted the gift and ignored the giver. Ultimately, it seems, the healed paralytic returned to the Jews without even a word of thanks to Jesus. He remained in his old world without letting Jesus take him out of it. We never hear of him again. He was therefore typical of all those, perhaps some known to us, who will not let themselves be moved to enter the kingdom of God by Jesus' power and words, no matter how liberating the effect of those words. So his experience represents a particular response to the gospel, a response which is all too common in our own day. How many people do we know or know of who remain unmoved by the gospel message? Some even associated with our own congregations. Some who will come along to worship services or social events or other activities, who may frankly admit that they still do not see a need for Jesus in their lives, or who have some intellectual obstacle, be it creationism or predestination. Some years ago, we went around the doors in Limavady with a questionnaire. People were, by and large, very polite, as they always are in Limavady. They answered our questions honestly. But in some ways, it was a sad experience. What emerged was a very large number who had no real understanding of heaven and hell, who saw themselves as essentially decent people who didn't do anyone any harm, and who therefore fully expected to go to heaven, even some who believed in a judgment. Sin was not something they felt themselves guilty of. And where were these beliefs most prevalent? Among the comfortably off, the affluent middle classes, materially blessed but spiritually complacent. Not unlike the man in question here, freed from the burden of sickness, about to become so much better off, but it seems with no real interest in the Lord. Friends, let us, as individuals, families, and church members, beware of such complacency. The miracle described, the reaction of the man. Thirdly and finally, the reaction of the Jews. The reaction of the Jews. And by Jews, I'm really referring here to the religious leaders who occupy a lot of the second half of the verses we read. And I would say that I'm really only scratching the surface on this point, and I'm not turning it into a discourse on keeping the Sabbath day. Most of the rest of this chapter is taken up with our Lord's explanation of who he really is and of testimonies or witnesses to that. As such, these later verses go beyond the scope of this sermon. These Jews were the elders, the rulers, the scribes, the members of the Sanhedrin, the guardians of the faith, who, amongst other things, had the responsibility of investigating new preachers and teachers in case some false prophet come along and lead the people astray. By this time, they had already looked into the ministry of John the Baptist. Go back to chapter 1 from verse 19. Now they began to take a keen interest in Jesus. And in this instance, what immediately grabs their attention is not that a wonderful miracle has taken place, a miracle to heal a man who has been paralyzed for so long. No. What they're concerned about, from verse 9 onwards, is the fact that the miracle, and what immediately follows, has taken place on the Sabbath. Instead of rejoicing at his wonderful deliverance, they condemn the man for carrying his mat. And it is this that sets the scene for the confrontation that follows. Let's think about it. Of course, our Lord could certainly have come along a day earlier or a day later to heal the man. But the fact is that Jesus deliberately chose the Sabbath day. He deliberately wanted to get the attention of the religious leaders. And there is ample evidence of other events in Jesus' ministry which triggered sharp controversy over the Sabbath. For example, Matthew 12. Why so sharp? Well, the answer lies not in the fourth commandment as such, but rather in the fact that the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees was essentially an empty formalism. Not content with the commandment as it stood, these men had listed 39 specific tasks that were expressly forbidden to Jews on the Sabbath day. And carrying a burden, like a mat, was one of these 39. In carrying away his mat, the healed man was thus breaking their Sabbath laws. And these Jews were uncompromising in their desire to enforce their laws. Notice what happens when they confront the man. They don't ask him about his healing. They ask him, verses 10 and 11, about carrying his mat. And he immediately seeks to defend himself by blaming someone else, the one who has told him to do it. The problem is that he doesn't actually know the identity of Jesus at this point. And so the miracle itself almost pales into insignificance. For the Jews, anyone going around telling people to contravene one of the 39 prohibited categories of work is far more dangerous than the odd individual who breaks their laws. They were essentially fault finders, and now they have something and someone with whom to find fault. But of course, this was exactly what Jesus knew would happen. He was the one who had taken the initiative. The all-knowing, all-powerful king wanted this. He had provoked it for his own purpose. In one sense, the man walking off carrying his mat was in itself a demonstration of Jesus' healing power, a sign of victory over suffering and ultimately death, though it would have been very difficult for most people at that time to know that. And yet, were not these Jews the religious leaders? Should they not have known those prophetical passages of their scriptures, which told them that the healing of infirmities was one of the ministries of the promised Messiah? Passages such as Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, which speak of the day of the Redeemer. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Yet they appeared not to recognize the Redeemer in their midst. They didn't make the connection with their own scriptures. These leaders were spiritually blind. And what follows is confrontation between the Jews and Jesus. When they confronted him with his unlawful conduct, he simply replied that he was doing only what the Father was doing. And when he said, "My Father," instead of the usual "Our Father," they immediately understood his claim to be equal with God. And they changed their accusation from that of Sabbath breaking to one of blasphemy, for which the ultimate penalty was death. Friends, it is here that the official persecution of Jesus began. The Jews continued to ignore his good deeds, usually performed for the helpless and the hopeless, and instead they centered their attention on his claims. And when they couldn't disprove those claims, they tried to destroy him, as we see in the following chapters. The reaction of the Jewish leaders doesn't surprise us, but it is profoundly sad. And its effects continue into our present day, when most of the Jewish people still fail to recognize in Jesus the promised Messiah. Hence the need for such organizations as it was Christian Witness to Israel. It's now the International Mission to Jewish People. So whilst it is easy to criticize the Jewish leaders, what about us? Does our Christianity display any coldness or formality? For example, rather than being judgmental, do we weep with those in sorrow? Do we laugh with those who rejoice? Do we rejoice at news of the salvation of even a single sinner? As believers, Christ has come into our lives, bringing power and light and hope. Let us daily draw upon that transforming power. Let us display that light, and let us live in hope. In closing, we have now looked at the third sign of the Messiah from John's Gospel. It's not an easy sign in some ways, but I hope that we can see that these signs, particularly the works of healing, do not occur outside the circle of forgiveness of sin. They are proof that in Jesus, God reaches out to humankind in its totality, and above all, in its separation from him. That which Jesus gives is more than healing, more than relief from suffering. It is forgiveness of sin, and it has eternal consequences. The warning given to the man in verse 14 was particularly poignant at that time. It continues to be applicable today. Let us thank God for those of us who are in Christ, that our sins are forgiven and that nothing worse can happen to us. But let us continue to pray for and to witness to those known to us who are not yet saved. Amen. We close our worship service by turning to Psalm 107. You'll find it on page 264. 107, and we sing together the first six stanzas. And the tune that we use is number 123, Newington. There seems to be some dispute about who actually wrote this psalm. Some say David, others suggest Ezra. But what is not in dispute is that it is a psalm of thanksgiving. The first two lines stress this. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love will yet endure. And stanzas 3 and 4, as we move on, refer to Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and to God's gracious provision for them there. And in a poetic sense, friends, we too, as believers, are wandering in the wilderness. We're wandering in the wilderness of this corrupt world, prone to satanic attack from many quarters, as we've been reminded even over this Halloween weekend. We are strangers and we are pilgrims. We may not be physically hungry or thirsty, but we do need a regular supply of spiritual nourishment. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, particularly as we are prone to fall prey to many temptations. So isn't it a wonderful comfort to us here to be able to identify with God's people in stanza 5 as they are urged to give thanks to God for his enduring love and gracious provision, and to be assured in stanza 6 that the God of all mercy continues to abundantly fill the needs of our souls. For he, the soul that thirsty is, does fully satisfy. With what is good, the hungry soul, he fills abundantly. Psalm 107, stanzas 1 to 6. Let us again praise God.
So save the Lord's
Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks that we have such easy access to it at a time when many believers in many parts of the world would love to have that word available to them. And we ask, Lord, that we would take time to read it daily, that we would reflect upon it, that we would meditate upon its great truths. And we give thanks, Lord, that as we do so, you will open our spiritual eyes and bless us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all God's people this day and forevermore. Amen.